When you look at your life and everything that it involves, would you really say that you follow Jesus? Do you follow the ways of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the hope that we find in Jesus? Have you given your life over to trusting in the person of Jesus, not just with your eternity, but with your right now? Are we following after Jesus? Jared and I sat down and we wanted to do a few weeks where we look at interactions that people have with the person of Jesus and how those things play out. We did not have a really good title. I'm not sure that we have a good title right now. But I asked him, what about followology? Now, you may say, Chad, that's not a word, to which I would completely agree with you. But there are lots of things that are not words that we're happy with, like the word bruh. It just keeps happening over and over. It's the study of following. So for the next few weeks together as a church, we're going to look at what it means to follow Jesus. So let me give us a working definition from some time Jared and I spent with some pastors a couple of years ago. And this is helpful for us. It will be beneficial for us as we march together in this series towards considering what it means for us to be better followers of Jesus. So just for those of you who are keeping score, here's what we're going to do. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. Why do they follow Jesus? Because he or she has been changed by Jesus. Well, what does that look like for us? It's committing your life to the mission of Jesus. So if we put all of that together, a disciple is someone who follows Jesus because they've been changed by Jesus. Therefore, they have committed their lives or life to the message and the mission of Jesus. The first thing for us to see is who it is that Christians follow. Before we can take any steps forward in considering what it means to study following Jesus, we have to ask, who is it that we are following? Who is it that we're pursuing? Who is it that we're chasing after? So if you've got your Bibles, open those to Matthew chapter 4. That's a really good place for us to be, since I'll be preaching out of Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, let me set the scene for you. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, has been arrested. And Jesus has gone to this area called Zebulun and Naphtali. So you more than likely have not done recent research of those areas. So let me help you to understand that. If Jerusalem is Houston, Nazareth would be Lake Jackson. Zebulun and Naphtali are a little more country, a little more boot, scoot, and boogie. So we're talking Brazoria, Sweeney, Danbury, Jones Creek in the house. We know. So that's where he has gone, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When he heard that Jesus had been arrested, when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who lived in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This marks the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. So for us, when we go into this book of Isaiah, we see that he has elevated, he has raised up the light of the world talk that we will see in the Gospel of John, in 1 John, that Jesus is the light of the world. All of the light of the world that we see in John can find its footing in what we find in Isaiah. And here you see that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. This is Jesus calling people to follow him out of darkness and into his saving light. So because he's going to these outskirt areas on the edges of town, it is foreshadowing for us the notion that we will be people, Christians, who make disciples of all nations. So what that means is, for a Christian, we are saying that we are going to follow Jesus, or that we would go where the light seems to be going, that we will pursue that. So maybe you've not been in darkness recently. Imagine that you are in a room that is pitch black. Just help me out so that I can know who I'm working with. If you are a person who can sleep in the middle of daylight, raise your hand. It doesn't matter. If you have to have it pitch black in your room, raise your hand. These are the people who are not insane. Why does anyone try to sleep in broad daylight? But you have the idea of this past, of a dark room. Think about what takes place when someone opens the door to your dark room and you yell at those children and you let them know not to come in again. Imagine a dimly lit room where people are stumbling around in darkness, unable to find their way, and suddenly a bright light shines, illuminating the room, and it guides everyone toward where the light is. It can be invasive, it can be overwhelming, but you are drawn to light. So when we look to Jesus, this person that we claim to follow as Christian people, we see that Jesus is the light that breaks into darkness. And because of that, Jesus breaks into darkness, bringing hope, bringing guidance, and bringing salvation to lost people. That's who Jesus is, and that's the Jesus that Christians follow. So with that in mind, that Jesus is the light that penetrates darkness, coming into the difficult world in which we live. Verse 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is massive. Because Jesus is coming into a world that is looking for a new king. All of Israel is hoping to see this, the burdensome relationship that they have with Rome, go away. The Old Testament is laden with kingdom talk. And Jesus has just said, here the kingdom is. Yet that kingdom is going to function differently than the kingdoms of the world. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, we can't even overlook the word repentance. On Easter Sunday, we discussed repentance and how for so many of us, we grew up in church situations or in religious scenarios or maybe a combination of the two where our understanding of repentance was wrapped up in condemnation and shame and hardship. But if we understand repentance for what the scriptures teach it to be, it's not necessarily us sitting in condemnation. It's actually us escaping from it. Because our world condemns us enough. It tells us that we don't have values. It tells us that we don't matter. We're consistently finding people to not believe that they are important or significant because of everything that takes place around them. Repentance is an invitation, and we have to treat it as that. So for every unbelieving person in the room to be a follower of Jesus, repentance is part of that, because you are turning from darkness toward the light, who is Jesus, who has invaded this world, breaking darkness, bringing hope, offering guidance, bringing salvation. We feel as if we are being damned to when our sin is actually taking us away from that. Our sin takes us toward damnation. Jesus moves us away from it. We look into this passage, and the next thing that we see with Jesus, after he has declared this thought, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near, you get to verse 18. And in verse 18, Jesus is walking along the sea. He sees two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea because they're fishermen. That's what they do. In the same way, if I went around this room, a third of you would be engineers, a third of you would be not engineers, and a third of you would be mad at engineers. He goes to these fishermen and says, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Follow me. I've been around churches for much of my life. And so much of our understanding of what it means to be a Christian is tied to events. We go to that, we attend this, we hear this person talk, we read this event. When Jesus helps us to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, he doesn't give us a place to go. He tells us that he is the person that we should follow. For the disciples who are not yet disciples yet, proto-disciples, you see that they are met with Jesus and they are told to follow him. Following's a part of the whole thing, though. In Jewish tradition, we can leave Jesus outside of it. All of them knew what it meant to follow. And the tradition was that the sharpest of the sharp would be drafted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't know if it was like a fantasy football draft that involved pizza and a board. But they were going to follow after Pharisees, Sadducees, and they did this when you were 6 or 7. So they look and they say, oh, this one, they've got it together. This one seems to be sharper than the other ones. So the leaders of the next generation of Judaism, the ones that they were going to train up, were the best and the brightest. They were the most charismatic, the energetic, the most attractive. And as they grew up, the older they got, there comes a point where they would choose what rabbi, what teacher they were going to follow. So if you've got the best and the brightest, the most charismatic, the most energetic, and they are coming up in a system where they have been told that they're the best and the brightest, the most charismatic, the most energetic, the most attractive, if you're not part of that, if you've not been tapped on your head as a number one, number two, or number three draft pick, what you have left are the common people. So think about who the common people were in their perceived reality. Jesus doesn't start his ministry until he's 30. And our belief about these disciples is that they were between the ages of 16 and 45. So the whole thing of following after Jesus is this counterintuitive idea that while the whole world has said, this is who matters, this one and this one and this one, we actually see here with Jesus, no, it's different. So some people think that Jesus drew a bad hand when he got this crew, and he kind of did because they weren't the brightest apples on the tree. But in reality, he chooses them. Jesus chooses who will follow him. And there's something to be said that he would choose us to follow him. He wants me. I have retreated to my dad's occupation, whatever that is, yet this rabbi wants me, unlike any rabbi ever. The word follow is used 3 times in these 5 verses. They left their nets. And James and John, they've been dabbling with following after Jesus for about a year now. He asked them to leave their ordinary lives. You notice that Jesus here is tying the notion of following him to having an identity in him. Sometimes we misunderstand the notion of these early disciples because we believe that they were just impoverished men, when in reality, they were pretty secure. Though their job was dangerous at times, you know, going into seas and such, they worked hard. And in the city, there was always business for them to sell what they had caught, because the city was always full of locals and travelers. And you get to this place and you see that Jesus says, follow me. And the next thing that you see with them is they left their boats. Their whole identity, if you are James and John, it's tied to the boat. Your dad's tied to the boat. You're not literally, that'd be awkward. But we're connected to this boat. Yet Jesus, here, he says, follow me. And for whatever reason, in the midst of the mundane nature of their experience, they get up. They leave the family business. Here's the reality. If we follow Jesus because that's what our family does, the truth is you're just not going to do it for long. We've had enough of us come up in situations and scenarios, and there is something to be said about setting a pattern for your children, showing them what it means to follow after Jesus. But if the only reason that someone follows after Jesus is because they're part of a long-term experience at their house, there will be a point when their heart begins to push against that. So, I get to spend lots of time with teenagers, and to every teenager in this room, would you just hear me? You're in this phase of life where you've been taught about God, and you're being put in classes, and you're being put in churches, and I just need you to know there has to be a day for you where you choose to follow Jesus for yourself. And every one of us, not just the teenagers in the room, every one of us in this space, we have to ask ourselves, when and why did I start following Jesus? Why did I commit my life to the person of Jesus? Well, what's he going to do when we follow him? He's going to make you a fisher of people or a fisher of men. Why? Because a follower of Jesus is changed by Jesus, meaning that our direction is now given to us by Jesus. Our focus is now displayed to us by Jesus. We are changed by Jesus. So let's walk through how change in the Christian life works. One is immediate change. So for when we profess faith, we trust in Christ, his broken body, his shed blood on our behalf. That's salvation. It's turning from darkness to light. I have trusted that my sins died with Jesus and I live free from them because of his resurrection. But there is also the continual change in the life of a believer that I don't want us to miss. The continual change is this. It's sanctification. He's going to make me more like him. Meaning that I believe as a follower of Jesus, I'm trusting that I will be more like Jesus tomorrow than I am today. That will be more like Jesus in 3 weeks than I am right now. So make you fishers of men. And the next phrase, it says, immediately they get up and they leave their nets. So what they were doesn't matter as much as who they're going to become. They get up, they leave their nets, and they commit to following after Jesus. Immediately. Verse 20, they left their nets and they followed him. So when we look to a passage like this and we're considering the message and the person of Jesus and what he's done and how he's doing that and how he's working and the focus and the function of the Christian faith, we have to look and see what he did. So he comes to these men, he meets with these men, he invites these men, he tells them to follow him, they get up to follow, they get up to go. How much time do you think that Jesus spent with the disciples? Have you ever really thought about that? How much time did Jesus spend with these disciples? How much time did he spend investing in the disciples? How much time did he spend listening to the disciples? So much of what we do as followers of Christ can really be tied to listening. If you've ever been at a table full of pastors, and Jared and I have, there's something that we can do that really we need to work through. And it's not just pastors, it's all of us. We've got think that we've got the world figured out. I've sat at tables with men who I think the world of over the last 10 years. And I've noticed how you can have 6 to 8 people who are all talking at the same time. If we're all talking, who's listening? Even more so, how often do you, when you're engaged in conversation with someone, trying to invest in that person, How often do we, rather than hear what that person says, we're thinking of what we are going to say while that person is talking? That's the opposite of listening. How much time did Jesus spend teaching? How much time did Jesus spend finding opportunities to care for these men? To show them what it means to pursue him? How often do we see places where Jesus would do a miracle or a sign and on the backside explain to these men who follow him what was actually taking place there? If Jesus is going to invest his time like that, why would we attempt to do discipleship any differently? Discipleship is so unique because everybody has an opinion on it. And you can read a bazillion different books that involve chairs and mirrors, and we're always looking for a prop for some reason. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is a reality for us looking to the scriptures and seeing that Jesus seems to pour into these men, calling them away from their families to a life of commitment to him that is going to affect not only them, but the world from that point forward. Because a disciple of Jesus is someone who follows Jesus because they are changed by Jesus and they have committed themselves to the mission of Jesus. Are we committed to that? Are we investing in someone? Are we having conversations with someone? It can be understood for you to do discipleship in small groups, and we have that takes place here. We see discipleship done informally as various men in our congregation meet with other men and various women care for other women. We see this over and over and over. It's continual investment. We invest, we invest, we invest, because God has called me to follow him, and if I'm going to follow after Jesus, I learn to invest, I learn to listen, I learn to teach, I learn to find opportunities to do all of those things. Well, who does that come down to? Who is it that I'm supposed to disciple? We disciple our families. Yes, that's the book of Deuteronomy. We also disciple those that we come in contact with that God has given us opportunity with. There's a portion of discipleship where we see ourselves in as we interact with non-believers and we're inviting them to the message of Jesus because Jesus said, follow me. We're called to ask the same things. Would you follow after Jesus? Paul goes as far to say this, just watch me, do this, do what I do. When's the last time we looked at a coworker or a friend or a neighbor and said, just do what I do? If you want to know what faith looks like, do this. Follow me. Because a disciple of Jesus is someone who follows him because they've been changed by him. All of this intertwined together, connected to us being people on mission to come alongside of what you see in the Great Commission that we looked at last week and make disciples of all nations so the light will penetrate darkness. It will affect despair. We will see hope in a world that needs it. We invested in that. I grew up in Coca-Cola country. Atlanta's Coca-Cola, Chattanooga, where I was a child and much of an adult. There was a Coca-Cola bottling place there. When I moved here in 2000, I learned that people loved carbonated prune juice that you call Dr. Pepper. It's one of the 23 flavors. That's true. Just Google it. There's another cola. It's Pepsi. And I know that we're anti-Pepsi for numerous reasons. John Sculley was the president of Pepsi until 1983. In 1983, he started to get phone calls from a man named Steve Jobs. At that point, if I'm not mistaken, Jobs was in a garage. Sculley would develop the Pepsi Challenge that we saw on commercials. Jobs kept bothering him. I want you to come and lead my company. What a question. I want you to come and be part of what I'm doing. And if you're in charge of Pepsi and you're getting calls from a man who works out of a garage, your answer to that's going to be no. Because I don't want to leave my great office to go to your garage, especially in 1983. One day, Jobs had had enough and he left a message on his machine. Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life? Or do you want to come with me and change the world? Jesus comes to a group of men who are doing what they've always done because they could provide what they needed to provide, and says to them, would you leave this and be part of the world being changed? And he asks of us the same question. Whatever you've committed to, would you leave that and invest in people in such a way that we see the world being changed? Because a disciple is someone who follows Jesus because they have been changed by Jesus, therefore committing his or her life to the message of Jesus. That's what he's called us to. I invite us this morning to bow our heads, not because there's anything that is magical or special about having your head bowed. Sometimes we just need to not be distracted. We as believers come together and we celebrate the one who ultimately changed the world and called us to pursue him. We celebrate his broken body. We celebrate his blood was shed. We celebrate those things because of the resurrection. There's no hope for us outside of that. So, we as a family of faith are going to take communion now, coming to the table, reminding ourselves that Christ's body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us. And I would ask you to investigate your own heart. Look at what's taking place in your soul. And see, do you really have alignment with the message of Jesus that the scriptures portray to us? If you're not a believer in Christ, I would just honestly, it's out of sincerity, I would ask you not to come to the table. If you have questions about the table and you're not sure that that's what you're supposed to do, then come talk to me. I'd love to chat with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for my believing brothers and sisters in this room, whether you're a member of Grace or not, you are invited to the table because we are bound together on this mission of Jesus. To remember that he has died in our place, that he has risen again. Father, we thank you so much for these men and these women. We thank you that we get to come together in your word and see that it has something to say to us about the way that we live among one another. God, thank you for the formal and the informal opportunities that we have to declare that you're good, to love people for your sake. As we come to the table today, Jesus, I pray that we will be shaped by it, shaped by your broken body, shaped by your shed blood, that we'll be sacrificial because you have sacrificed yourself for us. Help us to know you better and love you more as we've considered discipleship this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name.